Lord, I just come before you with this sense of my own scatteredness and bounciness this morning and my own issues. And Lord, I pray that you would blow all that away, that your spirit would, where we feel distracted or flighty or where the troubles and the concerns of the week are pulling at us, I pray that your spirit would settle our hearts to be still and know that you are God and to be able to enter into this time and glean from it. I want to pray that it would be helpful for the sisters, helpful for my own soul, that you'd be pleased to bless the time and to give all that's needed in terms of understanding and clarity and right application to heart and mind. And Lord, give us glimpses of the beauty and the wisdom in your word, and warm our hearts and our affections for Jesus and for time in your word. I ask, Lord, that for that help now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. On the drive here, Lydia asked a question that I was going to ask in this study, actually. It was, well, why do we study the Bible? Becca's here. Hey, I'm shocked to see you there. Why do we study the Bible? Why do we, as believers, study it? We kind of instinctively know we should when we become a Christian. But why do we? So I'm going to attempt to answer that question. Is the mic going in and out? Are we good? We're good. Okay. Well, Joy would know this really well. And any others of you who know me fairly well, you'd know that geography is not a strong suit for me. Ava's there shaking her head no. If I ask you where you live or where something is, and you start to rattle off to me highway numbers and street names, I'll probably get a blank look on my face because you might as well be speaking another language to me. My brain does not easily compute information given to me in that format. I've lived in Texas maybe 10 years now. And the places that I feel confident driving are places that I've been to like a million times. I know the road well to get there, and I know the landmarks. And that being said, I've been known to get turned around even in those familiar places if I'm in a deep conversation with you. So I was in the van with Dawn Garrow once. Most of you probably know her. And she's probably like, I don't know, she's definitely better than me at geography, but she's like a walking compass compared to me. And well, I was in the van with her, and I was supposed to be driving her home from somewhere close to my home. And we live kind of close to one another and both close to the church. So this is a familiar area. Well, we're in the middle of this conversation and she's chuckling away because I just kept repeatedly driving past streets that I needed to turn down in order to get to her house. So I don't know how long it took me to get there. Probably as long as the conversation was. We did eventually get there. And if that can happen to me in the daytime, in familiar places, imagine then what it's like driving for me at night when all my landmarks are dim or look different and there's light reflection bouncing everywhere. The cars are, everyone looks like they know what they're doing more than me. They're going fast. Or even in the city where all the highways are intersecting and my little blue line on my maps is jumping everywhere. It can feel really intimidating for me. So I'm heavily reliant upon my Google Maps. What does all this have to do with personal Bible study? Okay, I'll answer that. It's one thing to have a good sense of direction and location. Like I said, Dawn really has compared to me. But none of us are instinctively, independently good at navigating life. We take wrong paths or wrong turns. We miss our turns. We need to be informed of the way to go. We drive right past signs that point to wisdom. We can drive in the dark without our headlights on, and I've done that before in my neighborhood. We can do that, spiritually speaking, and we cannot realize it. We can get easily confused with the circumstances that surround us. You seeing the connection? For the journey that we are on in this world, we all need the traveler's map to guide us. One older believer said this. He said, I would just encourage people, take a note card, put it someplace where you're going to see it every day that just says, I need a light and I need a guide. And I'll need a light and I'll need a guide until my feet touch the other shore. I'm never going to outgrow the need for the lamp that shines in the darkness. I'm never going to outgrow the need for the Savior to walk before me and make the way safe. I'm just not. There's no outgrowing the need for that. In fact, isn't it true that spiritually mature people haven't become independent? They have a greater sense of dependency, a greater sense of need, and a greater enthusiasm that they have a light and a guide. The Word of God, as it says in Psalm 119, is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. I'm going to quote again from the Gideon Bible just a little bit. I did this last study. The Bible contains the mind of God, the state of man, the way of salvation. It contains light to direct you, food to support you, and comfort to cheer you. It is the traveler's map, the pilgrim's staff, the pilot's compass, the soldier's sword, and the Christian's charter. Christ is its grand subject, our good the design, and the glory of God its end. It is a mine of wealth, a paradise of glory, and a river of pleasure. The words of God are, in fact, themselves life. Deuteronomy 32 says that, verse 47. The word of God is life. Life. Jesus quoted Deuteronomy 8 when he said, man does not live by bread alone, but by what? Every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. So the words of God, which the Bible contains, are life-giving and life-sustaining. Why? Because they reveal and they direct us to the source of life, which is who? Who is it? Who is the source of life, of all life? Who's the sustainer of all life? Christ. So the Word of God is life-giving and life-sustaining because it directs us to the source of that, Christ. Jamie's snickering over here. And we have another conversation Jesus in another conversation with the Pharisees. He's telling them, you search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life, and it's they that bear witness about me. Christ is the source of life, giver and sustainer of physical and spiritual. And in this world in which we live, which is incredibly broken, I'm going to ask you later why you keep laughing. We need him. We need his help. We need his direction. We need his wisdom. We need his insight. We need his guidance. We need his correction. We need his comfort. We need his strength. And God provides that to us through his word. So rather than be motivated today by guilt or a sense of duty to prioritize time in God's word, I'm hoping that the Lord will help us today to get a real sense of what it is to be motivated by the beauty and wisdom contained in his word, and that that would stir us to not only prioritize the practice of being in God's word, but to dig around a little deeper to mine its treasures. So let's talk about motivation. In terms of Bible reading, there's different reading plans available, yeah? There's different schedules and methods, Bible study guides that we might try. But even if we pick a reading plan or we set out for ourselves a discipline schedule or we use a study guide, we need motivation to be consistent even when we don't feel like it. And our need for what God supplies in his word is a great motivator. So what does the Bible provide for us? One of the things that it provides among many is identity. Identity. The way that we understand who we are and what we were given life and breath to do is by looking through the lens of scripture. It's here that we learn that we were made by God and for God, and that everything we are and have comes from him. We were made, we learn in scripture, that we were made to live for something bigger than ourselves. The Bible gives understanding. How do we live? How do we process the world around us? So God speaks to us in his word so that we can know and understand. And in knowing and understanding, that we can respond and live as we were created to live. The Bible gives comfort. We need comfort on this journey. The world in which we live can be confusing, distressing, and painful, right? But scripture comforts us with another reality, and that is that this world, our world, is not out of control. Rather, our world is under the, and I love this, careful personal control of one who is the ultimate definition of everything that's good and true and wise and loving. So we can rest, not because we always will understand what's happening or why, but we can rest in knowing the one who rules it all, who is called in scripture the God of what? The God of all comfort, right? The Bible reveals salvation. The Bible chronicles all the great things that God's done and is doing to rescue, forgive, and deliver us from our sin. So the epicenter of the Bible narrative is the cross of Jesus Christ. That's the big picture. The Bible is about redemption, the story of redemption. God in Christ providing for us the one thing that we desperately need but cannot achieve on our own, which is new life. The Bible contains truth that transforms. There's a great battle in the heart of mankind about, well, what is truth? Well, we know what it is. Jesus had prayed for his disciples, what had he prayed for them? Lord, sanctify them in your word. Your word is truth. And that truth sets free and it transforms. The Bible gives hope. What is written, it says in Romans 15, was written that through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. There is a final chapter. One day, the sickness, the sadness, the sin of this broken world will end, and we will be like him and with him forever. The author of this book has guaranteed the end of the story by raising Jesus from the dead. No matter what happens, we have hope because we know the final page has already been written. The Bible, again, it reveals Christ to us, in whom we find all of these things and more. All right, so let's talk about devotions. Where does the term devotions come from? Does anybody know? Being devoted. That's what I thought. I thought so too. I tried to figure out the answer. I don't know. Like you, Dorothy, it's kind of where I landed. I think it could be rooted in 1 Corinthians 7 and 2 Corinthians 11. They both talk about undivided or pure devotion to the Lord. I'm not really sure. But in terms of devotion, Bible reading and prayer are not the only expressions of devotion in the Christian life. The whole of our life is to be an expression of devotion to Christ. So we don't just read the Bible and consider that devotion. Our hearts are supposed to respond to what we read, right? Our hearts should respond to what we're reading and live that out in obedience to the Word of God in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's a life of devotion. Reading, responding, living it out in obedience in the power of the Holy Spirit. So, I mean, it's just a term to describe so everyone knows what we're talking about, devotion. But a more accurate term that would describe Bible reading, it's a means of grace. Many of you have probably heard that term before. The reading and study of the Bible in the life of the believer is a means of grace. So in other words, it's a way that God uses to grow us and change us. When we are reading and responding to God's word, he's communicating sanctifying grace to us through it, through his word. And that is changing and transforming. Anyway, most of the time you hear about this practice or this discipline happening specifically when? In the morning. Morning devotions. Okay. If you search the scriptures for the phrase early in the morning, you're going to get a lot of different results. But most of the time, the phrase is connected to people setting out on a journey. But you will see this. Excuse me. You'll see Job rise early in the morning to offer burnt offerings to the Lord on behalf of his children. You will see Elkanah and Hannah rise early in the morning to worship before the Lord. You will see Moses rise early in the morning and go up to Mount Sinai to receive the Ten Commandments from the Lord. King David prays, O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. You also see Jesus himself seeking God the Father in the morning. You have Mark 1, and rising very early in the morning while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. So while the Bible does not instruct us explicitly to rise early in the morning to meet with God, you can see the practice through these examples. I think this is where morning time with the Lord gets its roots. But that being said, the Bible paints a much broader picture of time with the Lord in prayer and in His Word. In Joshua 1:8, God tells Joshua, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it." Or Psalm 1, "Blessed is the one whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." In Daniel's story, we read how he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber that were open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God. Jesus, quote, often, does use that word in Luke 5:16, often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. Paul instructs the Colossians to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And he wrote to the Thessalonians, telling them that the will of God in Christ Jesus for them, among other things, was to, does anyone remember? Pray without ceasing. It's big and broad. So, knowing God is a relationship. And the effects of this relationship overflow into a 24 hours a day, 7 days a week walk with him. And cultivating this relationship shouldn't be and really can't be limited down to a morning quiet time. So I'm not trying to discourage at all reading the Bible in the morning. But the focus and the point isn't necessarily the when, but it's the doing. It's the drawing near. For many people, the early morning is a wonderful, undistracted time to arm oneself for the approaching day. I like the morning myself. The responsibilities of the day aren't necessarily in full swing yet, necessarily. And it can be the optimal time to like make it an ingrained habit, rising at a particular time. But if you consider different lifestyles and jobs, some people work nights, different specifics in people's homes, there could be another time in the day when they're able to more effectively accomplish the goal. But consistency is necessary, right? Because the battle is consistent. And the journey is consistent, and our having needs is consistent. And it may require at times discipline, and at other times sacrifice to be in the Word of God. But we see the words of God are life. It's important. Alex had said, and I really love how she said it, she said, "It's not the amount of time that God blesses, it's the seeking of the Lord that he blesses." So I guess I'm drawing from that similarly and saying it's not necessarily the when that the Lord blesses, but it's the faith, it's the heart drawing near to God. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. And of course, you can get creative with this as seasons require. There are seasons where there's more undistracted pockets of time available than others. There was a time for me when it felt like no matter how early I got up, my kids were awake, Ava. And there might be a season where you share your time in the Word with your children. You know, you can't get away and be alone. Read it out loud. Have them sit there. Share it. It's okay to share. But do what you have to do. It's okay to get creative. But consistency. All right. Is there a difference between reading and studying? This is the next question I'm asking. Some would probably say yes. I guess it depends how you look at it. If you look at it by definition of the words, reading is word recognition and comprehension. That's what reading is. Word recognition, I'm comprehending the words. That's reading. Study is the application of the mind to the acquisition of that knowledge. So I just read, I comprehended, and now I'm thinking about this knowledge that I just took in. That's the definitions of the words. They kind of go together, right? You could say we should both read and study the Bible because we ought to think about what we're reading and reflect on it. Yeah? C.S. Lewis once made a statement that he could never really figure out the distinction between studying the Bible and a devotional reading of the Bible. We should always be studying what we're reading. He said this, and be devoted to that which we're studying. Did you follow that? I'll say it again. We should always be studying what we're reading. So thinking about it, right? And be devoted to that which we're studying. Devote ourselves to that which we are learning. Same idea as living it out. Scripture invites us to think. In Psalm 119, the word meditate is used when speaking of God's statutes and precepts and promises. Meditating. Do you guys know what meditating is? I mean, when I hear, I knew biblically speaking what meditating was. This wasn't a new word for me, but often when I think of it, the connotations are like the yoga stuff or I don't know, whatever the, I want to do this with my hands and close my eyes and say, but that's what I think of when I think of meditating. What is it biblically speaking? What is it to meditate? Throw something at me. Dwell on. Amy says dwell on. What? Chew the cud. So like mull over, chew the cud. We're talking about dwell on thinking. That's exactly right. That's like right up the, it's to muse or to ponder. To let it sink in deep. It literally is to become absorbed in thought. To think carefully and thoroughly. Just thinking carefully and thoroughly about what you read. To consider it deeply and weigh it in the mind. Versus we comprehend the words, identify them, and glaze over. See? We want to read and be thinking about what we read. So, in some ways, you could say that meditating on what we have read or even thinking about it is to study, in essence. And granted, there's different levels of study and different approaches and tools. There's different levels of investigation. Proverbs talks about digging for treasure. And you know, sometimes treasure is found buried in unexpected places. Sometimes you don't have to dig very far down. And sometimes we dig really deep before we find the gem. I think too, we have to remember that people are wired differently. There are those that are able to like understand and comprehend things that I don't, and they can dive like way down into depths that I haven't. I've had conversations with brethren that clearly have a grasp on things from Scripture that I don't understand or don't understand yet. So some of us swim in shallower waters, and some of us can go out into greater depths, but it's all the same ocean of grace. In the ocean, I'm using metaphorical terminology here, but in the ocean of God's word, there's complex truths that are amazing, and they will bend the mind into a million pieces. And there's what we might call simple truths that are no less profound if you consider them in the light of an infinite God. So, swim where the Lord bids you to swim. Okay? Swim where the Lord bids you to swim. Don't be afraid of the deep water, and don't despise the beauty of the shallow water. It's all absolutely glorious because of from whom the waters flow. But think on what you read. Meditate on it. Take it in. Think. What's the goal of time in the Word? Does anyone want to answer that for me? What's the goal? To know Christ, says Annette. What else? Have your mind renewed. Wash. They all of these things will overlap. What else?
To know him.
To get wisdom and understanding. Can anyone think of any verses that speak to it in terms of the goal? Becca, did you put your hand up? What verse? Abiding in his love. If my word abides in you. I know I'm rusty on that one too, but I think I know where you're going. So reading to abide, reading to draw near to the Lord. Okay. Say again, Annette.
John 6:63 says, "The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life."
They are spirit and life. Yes. So the goal to be filled up. Okay. Yes. Yes. Timothy 1:5 is where Bethany was going. That's where I'm ending up too. So we can really have a goal that's any one of the provisions that come from the Word of God. We mentioned them before. Comfort and identity and understanding and wisdom and just abiding and all of these things. The chief goal is, of course, what Annette said, to know Christ, to know him, because all of those provisions flow from him. And in knowing him, we are changed by him. And this is evidenced really in our love. So love for God, love for others. What did Jesus say that the two greatest commandments, I'm going to tie this back in a second. What did Jesus say that the two greatest commandments are that the law and the prophets hang on? Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. So the ultimate commandment, if you will, is what? Love. Okay. Bethany mentioned Timothy 1:5. I like how the NAS renders it rather than the ESV. It's just a little bit clearer with one word difference. Instead of using the word charge, it uses the word instruction. A little bit clearer. Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:5, the goal of our instruction is love. The goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from a sincere faith. So you have love. And interestingly, this love should be informed. Okay? In Philippians 1:9, Paul shared with the Philippians that his prayer for them was that their love would abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. So in other words, Paul was praying that their love would be more and more with large quantities of correct knowledge and discernment, meaning they would perceive not only by senses, but by intellect. Okay, I'm going to tie this together. In speaking of knowledge, what else do we read? in the negative sense. We read that there is a knowledge that does something negative. What does it do? Puffs up. As opposed to love, which builds up or edifies, right? And what about 1 Corinthians 13? If I have all knowledge, but have not love, I am nothing. I'm nothing. We are nothing. You got the idea. Okay. So it's good that knowledge should accompany love. Okay? The goal of the instructions, love. Love should abound with knowledge and discernment. But knowledge without love puffs up. It's not good. The goal is not knowledge in and of itself apart from intimacy. You see? There's a place for knowledge and for attaining of understanding the words of God, but it's meant to do something. It's meant to sink into our hearts and become or bring forth love. Again, responding. If our interacting with the Bible doesn't produce a greater love for God or for people, we should consider the attitude of our approach, because we want to approach the scriptures in a way that it gets into our heart and that it stirs our affections for Christ. And one brother said this, "The reality is, if all you do is sit in front of the Bible, that is not sufficient. Because many of us know you can sit in front of a Bible and read it and it accomplishes nothing in your heart. It can not only accomplish nothing, but there's a way of interacting with the Bible that you could read it, and all it does is make you arrogant and an insufferable person to hang out with. So there's a way even to read the Bible that's detrimental to you. So did you catch what he said there? There is a way to read and it accomplished nothing in the heart. We don't want that. So hold that thought for a moment. I want to talk about heart preparation. But what I want us to think about it in a way that I hope is fresh. So what comes to the mind when I say soil, as in dirt, soil, what comes to your mind? Say again. Who said that? Seeds? Jasmine said seeds. Healthy dirt says joy. Pulling weeds. You're married to like a professional gardener, Vanessa. What comes to your mind when you hear the word soil? Digging stuff. Oh, stinky stuff. Which is actually really good for the soil. Good soil. Okay. Did you realize that the Bible is chock full of horticultural language? Horticulture is like gardening. Horticultural terminology, garden language. The kingdom of heaven, just listen to this. The kingdom of heaven is likened to a grain of mustard seed. We are referred to as plants rooted and grounded in love. Or in Psalm 1, we're like trees planted by streams of water. In Psalm 92, we are planted in the house of the Lord. You read of sowing and reaping, planting and watering and God-giving growth. You have the vine and the branches. You have good fruit, bad fruit, fruit for God, fruit for death, fruit for righteousness, harvests of righteousness. There's the parables of the wheat and the tares, the vine and the branches. What about the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few? The Lord plants and plucks up or roots up. And of course, you have the parable of the soils in the Gospels. Okay, There's a really interesting verse, in Jeremiah 4 that says this. For thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground and sow not among thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord, remove the foreskin of your hearts. Okay, we got fallow ground. We have heart. Then in Hosea 10:12, there's this. Sow for yourselves righteousness. Reap steadfast love. Again, break up your fallow ground. For it is time to seek the Lord that he may come and rain righteousness upon you. Fallow ground is ground that's been left unsown for a period of time. And it obviously needs to be broken up. So you have this horticultural language employed when talking about heart preparation. A breaking up of the ground of the heart in order to sow righteousness and reap love. So if we were to think about our heart like a garden. The soil of our heart would be a very important component. Okay? Gardeners would say, and Vanessa's going to correct me on any of this if I'm wrong. Gardeners would say the key to happy plants is healthy soil. It is the foundation of a garden. If plants don't thrive, and catch this, make the connection. If plants don't thrive, the answer is often in the soil. So, I'm just thinking now of your dad sharing the gardening stuff in his different service. Okay, so if we were to make an honest assessment of the soil of our heart, what's the condition? What's the condition? So maybe you recognize, Annette had mentioned weeds. Maybe there's weeds that need to be pulled out in there. Maybe just a few weeds, maybe more than that. Maybe there is debris that needs to be cleared away. Maybe your heart's well turned over and the ground is ready and it's prepared. Maybe it's hard. If we plant seeds among weeds, the weeds choke out what we're planting. If we plant among the rocks, the roots can't sink down deep. If we try to plant seed on hard ground, good luck. Like, it's hard. I've tried to do it outside with minimal breaking up of the ground, and your seeds are exposed, and you're not very successful. So we have to tend our hearts. And when we find that our hearts have become hard in places, or weedy, or rocky, we have to cultivate the ground in order to plant. So think about the parable of the soils for a minute. What kind of heart does the seed bear fruit in? The good soil. The good soil. It says specifically, an honest and good heart. Honesty. This is so important. You really can't have intimacy without honesty. Getting honest with God might be likened to breaking up the ground of our heart. Honesty. So all through the Psalms, you have this unfettered crying out with David. My God, why have you forsaken me? Psalm 22. Turn to me and be gracious for me. I'm lonely and afflicted. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? David's willing to say things to God I've just run into a quote without telling you that I'm quoting someone else. But David is willing to say things to God that the person who said this thought were disrespectful when they were young. They say, I realize it's not disrespectful to be honest. It's not disrespectful to be honest. I'm lonely. I'm afflicted. I'm distressed. That's what I am, God. And as we come honestly with what's going on in our heart, it gives him access so that he can take the truth of his word and set it into our soul. David complaining, that's the beginning. It's not the end. And you see David, as soon as David gets honest, he adds the second piece that's essential. He gets perspective. So he doesn't stop at the emotions, but he doesn't neglect them. David has an open heart with God. And then David has an attentive mind. So are we following honesty with God, breaking up the soil of our heart so that the word of God, the seeds of life, can come into our heart and bring forth fruit? So as it relates to an attentive mind, as we read, we want that seed to be well planted, because if it's well planted, the plant can mature and bring forth fruit. So I've already said it, but I'm going to say it again. Bible study is not just a theological exercise. The goal is not knowledge in and of itself. So the understanding that God gives concerning the truth is supposed to bring about a change of heart. And that change of heart will bring about a change of action. We want to be honest, really honest with the Lord. And we want to approach the study of God's word with an attentiveness and a humility that's willing to listen and hear and then respond to what we've heard. So as we move forward into more of the study tools section, I know I'm talking to different types of women. And Sydney Kelly shared a quote with our grace group on Wednesday. She's quoting John Piper talking about a book that he wrote called Does God Desire All to Be Saved? And I thought the quote fits so well in expressing just, again, differences. Like when I was talking about swimming in the deep end and the shallow, he said this, I admit that some of the paths in this book, his own, the one he wrote, are steep. It's a theological book, I take it. I haven't read it. And some of the steepest places are through the thickest clouds. The climb is not for everyone. We all have different gifts, and not everyone is called to this kind of intellectual climb. I don't mean that the non-climbers will see less glory or worship with less passion. There are glories in the valleys, and there are paths into beauties of God that are less intellectual. I would not dare to claim that those who do this sort of climbing always see or savor more glory than those with wider eyes for the glory that is right there in the meadow. Nevertheless, some of us are wired to make this climb. There's not much choice in it. All that to say, I know that there are sisters who will have a lot of joy, just pull out all the resources and explore it and think on it. And there's some sisters who just want to read the text and think on it. Either way you're wired, think on it. And meditate on it. And in terms of when we get to the interactive part of this study, the meditating is probably going to be easier to do at home in your personal time than like right here, right now. I get that. But you get the point. So whether you're a climber or a non-climber, as John Piper put it, these different approaches really are not pitted against one another. Does that make sense? They actually really serve to highly complement one another. All right. So first, a little bit about the Bible in terms of getting study tools. So this is just a couple of things about the Bible that can be helpful to know. Translations. So this is pretty basic. There's sort of a barometer in terms of translations that range from, if you had a word to word for word translation, and then you have a thought for thought translation on the other side, and then you have, you know, all that's in between. A thought for thought translation is quite closer to being a paraphrase. So the NASB would be an example of a word for word translation. And the NIV would be an example of a thought for thought translation. And it can actually be really helpful in understanding different parts of Scripture to look at how different translations render those different scriptures. So you have, for example, in Colossians 2:8, the NASB, the word for word, says it like this: "See to it that there is no one who takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, in accordance with human tradition, in accordance with the elementary principles of the world, rather than in accordance with Christ." So that's a word for word, for the most part, translation. When I say for the most part, it's because in another language, it doesn't always translate over word exactly for word, but we're not getting into that. The NLT version, which would be a thought for thought, would render the same verse like this: "Don't let anyone capture you with empty philosophies and high-sounding nonsense that come from human thinking and from the spiritual powers of this world rather than from Christ." So there's some usefulness there in just getting a better handle on what the NASB was saying. You know, it can all be helpful. But if you're wanting to really pull things apart in terms of looking at all the little pieces and exploring, a more literal word-for-word translation is going to be what you want to use and not a thought-for-thought. Genre. So this can get really in-depth, but I'm going to keep it really simple. And I'm only going here because it is really, really helpful in aiding our understanding of what we're reading. Genre. A literary genre is more or less a style of writing. So when you go to the library, there's different areas of the library that have different types of books. You have different writing categories, fiction and nonfiction, for example. And the categories, fiction or nonfiction, help us understand what we're reading, right? The Bible's made up of literary books, literary works, and these books are written in different styles, okay, or genres. And you don't read them all the same, just like you wouldn't read a history book the same way you would read a novel, right? I wouldn't. Well, maybe. You see the distinction, though, right? And even though in some ways it might be hard now that where I'm going with this to see the connection to intimacy, I just want to draw us back there for a minute. It can be hard to see the connection to intimacy in some technical information. But if you think about how God just communicates to us through such varied and beautiful styles of writing and personality, it's actually incredible. And it just shows the diversity and creativity of God, the beauty of his wisdom that's on display in all these different facets and contexts through language and writing. Okay, I didn't want us completely disconnect there. So most books of the Bible have a primary literary style, but may have other literary styles embedded. So as you're reading through a book, for instance, of the Bible, it's primarily a narrative. You might come across a poem in there, and so on. Anyway, when we understand what genre we're looking at, we really get a head start at getting the meaning, or we have a better understanding as to why understanding that book's so difficult. So you have, for example, books of the Bible, because of course you guys can look into this more if it's something that you would like to. But you have an example. For example, there are books that would be categorized apocalyptic books, okay, like the book of Daniel in Revelation. They employ a lot of symbolic language and vivid imagery. Then you have narrative, like the book of Ruth. And you wouldn't read Revelation the same way that you read the book of Ruth. Or you have the epistles, which are letters. And you have the Psalms, which are poems or songs. And you don't read those the same way. And one more example would be you have books of the law, such as Leviticus. And you wouldn't read that the same way that you would read the book of Proverbs, which falls into wisdom literature category. It's by definition about probabilities. Literary genre, okay? Next one, context. You always hear context matters. It really, really does. And I want to give you an example as to why. I did this with Ava in the car yesterday with something else. I changed it, Ava. Okay, if I were to say, if you were just to hear me say this, put peanut butter on it. You're all probably thinking a variety of things. You just heard me say it. Put peanut butter on it. Okay, that's all you get. What am I talking about? Jasmine says a sandwich. It could be crackers. It could be crackers. What else? A bird feeder. She's thinking outside the box. Celery. Okay. These are all plausible. It could be any of those, realistically speaking. There's a connection between peanut butter and birds and celery and crackers and bread. Okay? But you need more context to accurately know what I'm talking about. Okay? So let's put it in context. So right now, you've got that. We're going to put it into context. It's like a frame. You can see the picture better. I'm giving you more of the picture. This is the context. Okay, I'm standing in the kitchen with Lydia. And I'm holding her hair, and there's a big wad of gum in it. And I say to her, put peanut butter on it. Okay? The context now gives you a more accurate understanding of the meaning of my words and the intent of my words. Make sense? So it's the same way with scripture. It's like sometimes you look at things, okay, that's plausible. That's plausible. Could be. But without the context, you may not accurately know what it's talking about. So context matters. And whether that's the immediate context or the broader context. So in understanding context, you can consider the literal meaning, what it says, the historical setting. This all gives us context. The grammar or the synthesis, they're just like comparing it with other parts of scripture to get a fuller meaning. All right. So those are just some helpful things kind of about the Bible, almost from the outside looking in. So in terms of study, there are just, guys, there's so many tools that I'm not covering that you can look into. There's commentaries, there's study Bibles, there's online Bible tools for looking up texts in the original language. There's concordance resources, there's reading plans. I'm keeping it like simple. So I'm just going to present four principles before we look at some verses. Four principles that John Piper suggests, and I've modified and added just slightly to them. So for prayer, read for the author's meaning and not our own. Ask questions. You can ask questions about words, context, and questions that move toward the goal. And then the fourth is apply it. So the first one, prayer. I'll just repeat all these because I see everybody writing. Well, people writing. Prayer. Number two, read for the author's meaning, not our own. 3, ask questions. I'm going to bring that out more. And 4, apply it. And that's very important, application. Prayer. So God enlightens the eyes of our understanding through his Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit referred to in Scripture as the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, that's all in 1 Corinthians 2. No, it's not. I'm sorry. I'm about to read 1 Corinthians 2. 1 Corinthians 2 says this, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit is from God." So he's saying we've received the Holy Spirit, "that we might understand the things freely given us by God." So we've been given the Holy Spirit in order to understand. "And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit." So the Holy Spirit teaches. So the Holy Spirit teaches us. The Holy Spirit gives us understanding. So obviously praying for the Holy Spirit to help us, to enlighten the eyes of our heart, to help us understand what this is talking about, to guide our thoughts, to show us, tell us what questions to ask here, or how to perceive. So we want to be prayerfully reading. Read for the author's meaning and not your own. When we read, we want to know what the author intended us to see or experience in his writing. He had an intention when he wrote, and nothing will ever change that. It's an objective event in history. It happened in the past. So we aren't reading for subjective experiences. We are reading to discover more about objective reality. So John Piper said, "I'm not content with what comes to my mind when I read it. The meaning of a sentence or a word or a letter is what the author intended for us to understand by it. Therefore, knowing the meaning is the first aim of all good reading. Thirdly, ask questions to unlock the riches of the Bible. All right. When we read, we generally don't really think until we're faced with a problem to be solved, like a mystery to unravel or a puzzle to be deciphered. Until our minds are challenged, we might not shift from passive reading to active reading, and we just drift over insights. So asking ourselves questions is a way of creating a problem to be solved. And that means the habit of asking ourselves questions is going to sustain our thinking. It's going to stimulate the mind while we read. So ask about words. Ask about definitions and repetition. What does this word mean in this sentence? And words have different meanings in different sentences, like the word flesh in the New Testament. Same words, different meanings, depending where it's written. Ask about phrases. For instance, put sin to death by the Spirit. So by the Spirit describes the activity. It tells us how we kill sin. So look at phrases and ask specifically, what's this explaining? Ask about connections. So with other parts of the Bible, using Scripture to interpret Scripture, does this fit with other passages? Are there confirmations in other parts of the Bible? Ask about context. We just covered the events of the story. Who's it addressed to? How is it understood at that time? What's the context of the immediate sentence or paragraph, and so on? Ask questions, and this might be like, I feel like the biggest one to emphasize, I don't know. Ask questions that move toward the goal. So what does this communicate to me about God? What does this communicate to me about myself? What does this communicate to me, like, about the gospel or in connection with the gospel? Or what does it highlight about the gospel? And how do I apply it to my life? Which brings me to apply it. This is so important. The aim of biblical writers isn't just that we know, but that we do it. We become something we do. we be, we do. So we have to ask questions about application. How does this apply to us? How does this apply to our church, our relationships? How does this apply to the world? And there's millions of ways that a text can be applied and millions of situations and relationships for them to be applied. Our job isn't to know every application, but to grow in applying the meaning of Scripture to our lives. And quote someone else, I love the fact that the Word of God is comprehensive without being exhaustive. In other words, if the Word of God directly spoke to everything in life, you would drive your Bible to church in 5 18-wheelers. But there is a way in which the Word of God in its guiding wisdom addresses everything in some way without speaking about everything. So there are passages, catch this, that talk about forgiveness that never mention marriage, but are so helpful to your marriage. Or how to address a sufferer. Maybe your child has had a really tough day at school. Maybe they've been bullied. How do you enter into that with them? Well, the Bible gives you guidance on that. Okay, again, prayer. Read for the author's meaning, not our own. Ask questions about the words, about the context. Ask questions that move us toward the goal. And then apply it. And applying it again, like you heard that quote just there. There's parts of the Bible that don't mention parenting or don't mention marriage or don't mention this or that that are helpful to that. So that's why when we are considering and taking this in, we think, well, how does this apply then? How does this speak then to my marriage? How does this speak to my parenting? All right, so let's get more hands-on. Let's go to... I had two chunks of scripture. I don't know which one to start with. Psalm 27 or Matthew 6. Which one? Someone pick. Psalm 27 and Matthew 6. Which one do you want to do first? Huh? You got outvoted, Annette. You said Psalm. Psalm 27. All right, so I'm just going to read the first two verses, because this is the most well-known part of the psalm, probably. Or actually, someone else can read it. Dorothy, you're ready. Go ahead. So you're going to read, excuse me, I said first two verses. You're just going to read the first one. Now, Vanessa's going to bring you a mic, I think. Psalm 27, Ava and Lydia.
Sorry, I was at Job 27. Psalms 27, 1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Whom should I dread?
Okay. What version do you have?
CSB.
Mm-hmm. All right. So I wasn't sure exactly how this was going to go, but what do we know about what we're reading in terms of the literary genre? What is this that we're looking at? What's a psalm? It's a what? It's a poem. So we know we're looking at a poem. Do we know the context of it? We wouldn't probably, unless we like use tools to do that in terms of historical context. But does anyone sitting here actually know off the top of their head or looked at it before in that way? Okay, I'll give us some historical context here. The historical context is that Psalm 27, scholars say, was written either when David was fleeing from Saul's jealousy or when he was fleeing from his son Absalom. So in what, if it's when he was fleeing Saul, you have Saul after him and wanting to take his life, and he's in this situation of horrible injustice. He's been faithful. Or he's in the situation with his son where it's horrible family betrayal. His son wants to take the throne. It's a monarchy, and so he has to kill his father to take the throne. That's the context. Now, usually these verses are pretty familiar to us, right? But just that little bit of context for the psalm opens it up in kind of a fresh way. So if you think about whether he is fleeing Saul or fleeing Absalom, he's fleeing and he's in pressing circumstances. When he writes, "The Lord is my light and my salvation." So this is the very what. It's not the end, but it's the very beginning. So what's he starting with there? He's starting with the Lord. The place he's beginning is with the Lord. So we know, okay, he's in distress. He's on the run. And the place that he begins is here. He begins looking out to the Lord. The Lord is his light and his salvation. Okay, even if we just look at these verses, what do these verses communicate to us about? It communicates to us where David's eyes are and what he's seeing the Lord as. So think about the word. What are some of the words, I'll ask you, that stand out to you just in that verse? Some of the key words there that bring to life this picture. Annette says salvation. Light. What else?
I was going to say capital L-O-R-D. It's capitalized in my version.
I think that's usually an indicator that it might be in the original language, Yahweh, but I'm not 100% on it. Yeah, Joy's saying yes. So we've got light. We've got salvation. We've got stronghold. These are all key words that are communicating to us something. What about the personal element? What are some of the words there that would indicate personal connection here? It's because it's not just the Lord is light or the Lord is salvation. The word my. The Lord is my. So there you have this personal connection. The Lord's my salvation. He's my light. Because he's mine. What's his conclusion just at the end of that line?
The Lord's the defense of my life.
Yes. But I'm talking about that first half in it. The Lord is my light and my salvation. And then what's his conclusion there? Who then shall I fear? If the Lord is my light and he's my salvation, then who do I need to be afraid of? And again, you can go back to context. He's running away from people. Okay. What about the next part? The Lord is, what's a stronghold? It's a refuge, says Joy. You guys ever seen movies where people are like, doob down deep in the, not letting the stronghold go or whatever? Dorothy pictures a castle like a place, a defense, something that's hard to break down or break into, right? Or hard to breach. And what does David say? He says, the Lord is that to him. Of what there? He said, what? Not just the Lord is a stronghold. Where's the personal connection there? Yeah, the Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of my life. And therefore what? What does he say there at the end? Therefore, of whom shall I be afraid? Okay. So we've got it in context with David saying this. Now let's take it out. This is for us. So as you read that, you can say, the Lord is my light. That's what the gospel has done for us. It has brought us into this relationship with us, with Christ, where he is our light. So this is personal for us. The Lord is my light. He's my salvation. Because of that, whom shall I fear? If he's the stronghold of my life, this is a reality for me. Then of whom shall I be afraid? Okay, I'm just going to shimmy down a little bit. So he starts talking about when the adversaries come, it's they who stumble and fall. If you jump down to verse 3, someone else want to read that? You want to read it in it?
Sorry. If an army encamps against me, my heart will not fear. If war arises against me, in spite of this, I am confident.
Okay, and so we know the context. It makes sense, right? He's on the run, either from his son with groups of men or Saul with groups of men. So, though an army encamp against me, this is a reality for him. He's concluding what? See, you've got these statements and then a conclusion. Are you seeing that? Though an army encamp against me, what? Lydia. I won't be afraid. My heart will not fear. Even though war arise against me, what? I'll be confident. So this could happen, but I'm going to do this. This could happen, but I'm going to do this. And that is going to be connected to the opening part as to why. Why will his heart not fear? Why can he be confident? Because the Lord is his light and the Lord is his salvation. See, there's all these connections. What about if we go down into verse 4? What do you guys notice about this? In connection with knowing the context and then knowing that he just mentioned an army and war. Okay, so what are your observations that you can make about verse 4 in light of, you know, this exercise that we've been doing on verse 1 and then a little bit on 3? So he's asked, Joy's saying, she's observing, well, he doesn't ask for victory. You would think he's talking about here, he's obviously in conflict and he doesn't ask for victory, but he's asking for something else. Did someone else start to say something?
I was just thinking, wouldn't it be like ultimate deliverance?
Yes. So we have, if you were thinking historical context, he's had to flee Jerusalem and the house of the Lord and the temple are there. So is he asking then to, one thing I've asked the Lord that I can be restored back there and be, but he's also saying, like you said, in the Lord's presence versus, where he finds himself. I thought it was funny this. I heard someone talking about one of my favorite teachers. And he said, you know, he's talking about You got this army encamped against him. War arises against him. And the one thing he asks of the Lord is that he might gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. If I had an army encamped against me and war was arising, I don't know what I'd ask for. Maybe some guns. But David doesn't ask for guns. He asks to be able to see Jesus, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. That's interesting. You see a lot of intimacy in all of this. Okay, just for the sake of illustration, so we've made some observations. We have used context to a degree, a little bit of historical. What about application? We see it's personal for us. So says nothing about marriage in here, says nothing about parenting in here. But we can make application to those things or job or whatever else. So let's do that. If this is true, if the Lord is my light and the Lord is my salvation, what does that mean for me and my circumstances? I don't know what situation you're in, what you could think about. Let's say your marriage is having difficulties. What does it mean that the Lord is my light and my salvation in connection with my marriage? These are questions that you can ask. What does it mean that the Lord is my light and my salvation in connection with my parenting or my trial or whatever else? What do I see down here in verse 4 that David was asking for in the midst of it? Is that something that I should ask for in the midst of it? Lord, help me see you. These are just different questions that we can ask as we read. These are questions that cause us to meditate on it. Just take the Lord as my light. I'm in a difficult situation with my marriage. I'm in a difficult situation with my parenting. I have this trial or this financial need. The Bible says the Lord is my light. He's my light. What does light do for me? It does a lot. It's very different than being in darkness. He is my light. There's a lot there. You can take it in. Do you know, I thought it was interesting. I don't know how true this is. I didn't have a lot of time to figure out how true it was. But I had read that it's not recorded in Scripture that David ever lost a battle. If that is accurate, I think that's amazing. All right. Are you guys seeing where I'm going with this kind of thing? I'm just trying to encourage us to dig and think. And what about if we jump to Matthew 6? Let's just go over there. And this one is like, we're going to jump in right in the middle. That psalm, we started at the very beginning. Okay, this one, you're just jumping in the middle. Again, this is a really well-known verse. Amy, you want to read it? Matthew 6, verse 34.
So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own.
Okay, and we use that a good amount. Yeah, you hear it. Just that. Don't be anxious about tomorrow. Tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Okay, what's the context? Let's start with that. What are we sitting in? What's the book of Matthew? It's a gospel. It's a narrative. So that's our bigger shot. If we were to zoom in closer and closer, where are we in terms of in the book of Matthew right now? We're in the middle of a Sermon on the Mount. So we're getting in closer and closer. Now, in the midst of this sermon, where are we? What's he been talking about? Okay, so we started here, and you can pull out this way, or you can go this way. But let's get more of the picture. So he's talking about not being anxious, obviously. If you guys throw your eyes from verse 25 down to 34, I don't know how your Bible's laid out, but you're going to see the word therefore three times. Okay, this is like if you're talking about looking for word repetition, you're going to see that word repeated. You're going to see anxiety or anxious repeated a lot too. You've got all these therefores, so there's a lot of connections to whatever was coming before it, which tells us that it's all related somehow. So if we go backwards, 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 can someone find what in the sermon is he talking about? Where in the sermon is he up to? What's he been talking about? If you know what I mean by that. You see it, Becca? No. Say again. Maybe not. So he's talking about anxiety, but if you keep going back, he's been talking about what? Within the chapter. Money? Yes. Treasure. Okay? I guess what I'm getting at, I hope I'm not confusing everybody, is we jumped right in here. That if you look at the context, it's connected to a lot of stuff that came before it that helps us understand, and not just understand, but get a fuller meaning, a fuller picture of this. So this section where he's talking about anxiety is related to where he's talking about treasure. And that's in starts in a verse 19. Are you all following, more or less? Okay. So what's the relationship between treasure and anxiety? These are questions they can ask. He's talking about there, don't lay up for yourselves treasure on earth, but in heaven. Then he goes into the money thing. So you got treasure, money. And then he goes into telling you not to be anxious. It's all connected. If you look at verse 25, someone tell me, what does he specifically tell us not to be anxious about? Life. What you will. Yep. Eat, drink. Wear. All right, they're all legitimate needs. They're all also in the context of eating, clothing. They are all also things you can purchase with what? Money. So when he says you cannot serve God and money, you're going to be devoted to one or despise the other, isn't it interesting that money can provide for us legitimate needs, but if we are looking to rest and find our security in money, what's he saying? He's communicating something. Our anxiety can drive us to money rather than God, I think is a connection. But anyway, with showing you guys that, I guess I was just trying to show you how, again, how the context helps us understand more or opens things up. So, what would be a useful definition is like, what does anxious mean? Does anyone know what anxiety is? Like we're told, don't be anxious. Well, what is it? What is anxiety? How do I know? I'm told to not do that. Well, what is it to be anxious? Worry. It's to worry. It's unease. What did you say? Fret. To fret. to kind of dread. So my worrying, my dread, my fretting can push me in the wrong direction for a solution, as opposed to going to the Lord. Now, if you go down that verse where he's talking a lot about anxiety, just about basic visions, interesting, at least I thought it was interesting, how he says, what's the term that he uses for God in verse 26 and in verse 32? Father. What does a father do? Traditionally ought to do. Provides. Provide, protect, care. Okay. So we have here, in connection with not being anxious about what you need, this kind of subtle, almost, maybe subtle is a bad word, but this reminder of, well, who is it that takes care of you? Just by the term that's used, instead of just saying God feeds them, won't God provide for you? Could have said that. But the word choice there is Heavenly Father. Again, personal. It's personal to you. Your Heavenly Father, right? Your Heavenly Father will take care of you and even knows that you have need. He knows you need this. So don't be anxious. Okay. Another exercise here with the anxious thing. What other verses come to mind from Scripture in connection with anxiety? So now this would be synthesis. What other verses come to your mind? It says, therefore do not be anxious. So what other verses in Scripture about anxiety? Annette said, cast all your cares on him because he cares for you. What other verses? Be anxious for nothing. That's the one that came to my mind. From Philippians 4. So let's jump to Philippians 4 just to have a quick look at that. Because this is another, this is a verse that gives us a reason for what it's telling us to do. So, where are we? Philippians 4, verse 5. It reads, do not be anxious about anything. Okay, so there again, you have the same idea. But in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Now, when I just read that, and again, I don't know what your Bible looks like, did I read the whole sentence? I read the whole verse, but did I read the whole sentence? No, and this is the way that the verse number falls, kind of, I think we can glaze over it. The sentence actually begins with the reason why we shouldn't be anxious. Just start at the beginning of the sentence, which lands in the latter half of verse 5. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but by prayer and so on. I'm pointing that out in terms of, just put it on your radar. The whole sentence, if you were to group that, all of that chunk of thought, is that the Lord's at hand, and so you don't need to be anxious. All right, but in everything by prayer and supplication. So that connects well with, therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow. Because we've been told, well, even more than tomorrow, don't be anxious about anything. But not just simply don't or simply stop, but because the Lord is at hand, or because your Heavenly Father knows you have need. And he will provide for you. You see? What about What about if we go up a little further and he's talking about anxiety?
I like the ending of verse 4.
In Philippians? Nearness at hand. How close is your hand? Pretty close. So if you were to look, okay, back in Matthew 6, verse 34, just jump up to verse 33. And you know there's an obvious connection because of the first word of verse 34 says, therefore. So it's kind of the conclusion of what came before it. So what came before it? It says, but seek first, so rather than being anxious, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So here's a question that I ask when I read that. What's the kingdom of God? He says, don't be anxious, but seek the kingdom of God. Well, what is that? Again, I'm to obey something, and I want to understand what it is that I'm to obey. So if I'm to seek this, what is it that I'm seeking? What is it to seek the kingdom of God? So, synthesis. Where are there other verses that tell us what the kingdom of God is? So for that, I'd go to Romans 14. And Romans 14 says this, the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So I look at verse 33 and I can say, well, I should be seeking righteousness and peace and joy as opposed to being anxious. And the Lord will take care of those things that I need. Doesn't that open it up a little bit more? Because kingdom of God, for me at least, it's like I kind of get the gist of that. But is he telling me to go out and do evangelism, like build the kingdom of God, focus on that, and not focus on anxiety? What does it actually mean, and what does it mean for me? And so when I jump to Romans 14 and I see that, okay, well, Romans tells me the kingdom of God is